And also thank you to Anna Kate and Helen Peed. It is a blessing to know of the talent we have, not only in the town of Arlington, but even in our own church. So thank you all very much. We are going to be looking this morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah is a very big book, so you should be able to just open your Bible and normally you find yourself there. So chapter 40 is where we'll be, and I'll just go ahead and say, I have had for the past couple years, I've had a recurring nightmare, and I'm not kidding, where I get up to preach and I don't know what to say. I don't have anything to say. I ramble and there'll be certain people out in the crowd. I had it again last night. And this one last night, not only did I not have anything to say, I couldn't get my iPad to work to actually pull it up. So I'm hoping that that does not happen. The person that dreamed that was very angry about it was Mike Stewart. So you were mad. But yeah, so hopefully I will be able to get through this passage and speak clearly what the Lord has pressed on me to say. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, but we are going to primarily camp out in verses 6 through 8 this morning. And if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with tremendous opportunity that we get to gather together as the body of Christ this morning to worship you. Father, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that I would be pushed out of the way, and that your spirit would clearly move in this place this morning to convict hearts, to transform lives, and most importantly, to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I want to start off with kind of just a brief survey, and feel free to shout out. In fact, we'll kind of do it this way. For this section over here, when you were young, what was your favorite toy? Somebody shout it out. What's strawberry shortcake, all right. How about this section? What's that? Was somebody say something else? A go-kart. It was a doll, okay. What about this section here? What's that? A bicycle, all right. Yeah, I loved bicycle too. Swimming pool, that's a good one. How about over here on this side? A swing. All right, yeah, Bella loves to swing. So when I was growing up, one of my favorite toys was Legos. How many of you love playing with Legos? We got some people in here that love Legos. I mean, everything centered around Legos. If I got money for a report card, money for Christmas or birthday, I wanted more Legos. To a certain extent, it felt like for a while my sense of purpose was in building these little block gas stations and little block cars, and then you get older and it's space shuttles, the NASA headquarters, and I never got the Millennium Falcon, but I always wanted that. Even to this day, I still kind of find myself wanting to buy that and build it at the house. But you know, as time progressed, that toy that I felt like I always needed, like I had to have those Legos, my desires began to change. And one of the reasons they began to change is because a new toy came out. It was called Kinects. How many of you remember Kinects? Kinects were the junk. Like, let me tell you, they weren't little blocks. I mean, they're rods and connectors and gears. And what was amazing about Kinects is that you could build these architectural just masterpieces. So a 5-foot ball factory you could build. Or you could build an 8-foot long roller coaster that was battery powered and it just keep going. I mean, I built these things and it was just incredible. So my focus and my desire for those Legos finally began to fade, and really all the Legos just got pushed in the bottom of a closet. Now, I want you to think about yourselves for a minute. That toy that you love, the swing, the bicycle, strawberry shortcake, why don't you use it or have it now? Why don't you enjoy it now? Think about your own children's toys. As we budget and we prepare and we save up all kinds of money for Christmas presents, our kids got to have that one toy. We've got to have this one specific toy, and we do anything in our power to get that toy. But think about it. The toy they played with 3 years ago, are they still playing with it? Now, some might. Most don't, though. This was something that happened, especially in 1996. The hit toy of 1996 was Tickle Me Elmo. How many of you guys remember that creepy little doll, Tickle Me Elmo? Yes, Tickle Me Elmo was incredible. And really, when Tickle Me Elmo came out, it really didn't do anything at the beginning. In fact, they put out 400,000 units, and they didn't sell that well. Now, some would suggest, well, it's because it was $30. I mean, who wants to pay $30 for this creepy little doll that laughs harder the more you tickle it? Like, it was just kind of weird. But then Tickle Me Elmo made a presence, or made an appearance on Rosie O'Donnell's talk show, and everything changed. That was around October. She got it for one of her kids, and once that was on Rosie O'Donnell's show, everybody had to have a Tickle Me Elmo. And it is said that at this period, so you think about it, a toy that really kind of had about a $70 million profit, I mean, this is a lot of money, all of a sudden exploded over $350 million. The 400,000 units turned into 600,000 units. Stores would sell out within minutes. There was reports that people in New York City would chase down delivery trucks to get those toys before they even go to the toy shop because they would sell out so fast. In Chicago, two women were arrested for fist fighting over a Tickle Me Elmo doll. It is said, too, that once they realized, look, we're not going to be able to buy this toy for our kid who has to 100% absolutely have this toy, that they would go to the black market and they would buy them off of other people. In Denver, one man spent $7,100 on a $30 Tickle Me Elmo doll. It was incredible. Everybody had to have one. But do you know what happened the very next year? Exactly. Done. The hottest toy out then was the Tamagotchi, the little digital pets. Then it changed the next year to Pokemon. Then it changed the next year to the creepy Furby dolls. Every year it changes. And we think about it, even today with technology, we've got to have the cell phone. We've got to have the newest Samsung or the newest Apple product. And as soon as you buy it, you find out it's already expired. The new one is coming out. It happens all the time. And you hear stories like this and you think to yourselves, as reasonable adults, why would anybody do that? Like, how ridiculous is it to go out and just spend all this money on a toy or on a technological product that will eventually just go away? And when we make fun of people like that, what we realize is that, honestly, all of us do the same thing. It's just with different stuff. So it goes like this. If I could just have that new truck, then my life would be satisfied. If I could just make a little more money, then I would be satisfied. If I could just get that promotion, then I'd be satisfied. For some, though, it's not those type of things that we can laugh about. It's dark. If I could just have a drink, then I'd be satisfied. If I could just snort this, then I'd be satisfied. And for some, it's even, if I could just try out this new spark of excitement with this spiritual journey that I can go through that's completely outside the Word of God, but it's cutting edge, it's different, let's try it out, then maybe I would find fulfillment. All of us do this. When you come to the book of Isaiah, what we find in this period is that the chosen people of God, those who had witnessed many great things for the nation, those who were descendants from King David by this period, that these men and women find themselves doing the same thing that we do today. People are no different. If you're thinking about kind of the setting of the book of Isaiah, at this point, because of sin with Israel, after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel breaks up into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, and that kingdom was called Israel. And then you have the southern kingdom known as Judah, consisting of Judah and Benjamin, only 2 tribes. Now, for Isaiah specifically, God begins to put his focus on the southern kingdom. He's focusing on Judah and Jerusalem. And during this time, these are a people who have trusted, not necessarily in Tickle Me Elmo dolls to bring them joy or iPhones, but instead, they have trusted in nations to deliver them outside from God being their deliverer. These are a people marked by great sin. In Isaiah 1, he speaks of the people being loaded with guilt. He accuses them of only doing evil. He accuses them in Isaiah 1 of being filled with corruption. And as they find themselves living in a time where the king of Assyria and the nation of Assyria is ravaging the land, they're terrified of this nation. So who do they call upon to bring them security and deliverance? Is it the Lord? No. The first person, or the first nation that they call upon is Egypt. Maybe Egypt will take care of us. The very people who held them in captivity. Maybe Egypt will deliver us. In Isaiah 31, the Lord says, "Woe to those who go down for help in Egypt. Woe to those who rely on horses and chariots, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel." As time progresses and they discover that Egypt's not going to be able to do it, they put their hope in someone else. It's not the Lord. It's Assyria. Well, if we can't war against Assyria, maybe we can become their friends. In fact, one of the kings during this period, a man by the name of King Ahaz, actually makes a treaty with Assyria. And he says to them, "You all will be our overlord and our protector." Talk about a slap in the face to God, right? Assyria will be our hope and trust. Well, unfortunately, Assyria doesn't do it. So who do they put their trust in? They don't put their trust in God. They put instead their trust in Babylon. Maybe Babylon will be the nation that will protect us. And in fact, one of the kings during this time, a man by the name of King Hezekiah, is so excited that representatives from Babylon come to his palace. Maybe they can form some sort of treaty together. He goes in the palace and shows them all of his riches. Look at all this stuff that we've accumulated. Look at my power. Come see how great I am. And the Lord would eventually say to King Hezekiah, "The same people that you've shown all of this stuff to, the same people that you've bragged to, these people will cause all of your people to go to where they live. They will be exiled. They will be placed into slavery." Chapters 1 through 39 are heavy. Chapters 1 through 39 are primarily focused on judgment. God says, "This is what we're going to do to the people." And as he begins in chapter 2, verse 8, he accuses Judah of being a land not only who relies on nations, but also a land filled with idols. And he says this in Isaiah 3, "Because of this, I'm about to take from all from their nations all supplies of food and water." He says, "I'm going to take away from them the heroes and warriors. I'm going to take from them judges and the so-called prophets." This is a funny one. Isaiah 3:16. "When it comes to the women who strut with their swaying hips, I am going to put sores on their head. I'm going to make their scalps bald. I'm going to take everything from them." You come to Isaiah 6, and Isaiah finds himself standing in the throne room of God. The train of God's robe fills the entire place. And there's angels surrounding. The seraphim are there, and they're surrounding God and his glory. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." And then a voice calls out from the throne, and God says, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" To do what? To speak this message of judgment. And all of a sudden, from the back of the room, Isaiah gets enough courage and says, "Here am I, send me, I'll do it." So that's exactly what he does. Isaiah is a great man of influence in one sense because he actually gets to interact with these kings. He's the Billy Graham of the Old Testament. Right? Billy Graham's with all these presidents. Isaiah's with all of these kings. But Isaiah's message is not one, especially for the first 39 chapters, really, of hope. It's more of judgment. But then we come to 40. And 40 begins to change things. Instead of the overall theme being God's anger and wrath, suddenly with this book, the theme turns into redemption. Now, it's peppered throughout the first 39 chapters. But from chapter 40 on, it is more of focusing on redemption. And it starts with verses 1 and 2. God says, instead of woe to Israel, woe to Judah, woe to Jerusalem, he says what? Comfort my people. Instead of shouting at them, he says in verse 2, speak tenderly. Tell her that her sins will be paid for. Tell her that her warfare has ended. And tell her to prepare the way for who? The Lord. Like not another prophet, not a king, but prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Don't worry about the valleys. Don't worry about the mountains. You got a really rough road in your area. Don't worry about it. God's going to smooth it out. Prepare the way. Why? Because of verse 5. Because the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all of flesh, all of mankind will see it. So as we look at our passage and as we focus primarily on verses 6 through 8, this morning, the question that I seek to answer is that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of a society that seems to feel like they can tell us what should or should not make us happy, who do we trust? What do we place our trust in? And what I believe is that the answer is found in verses 6 through 8. So if I'm going to give you a main point to this text, the main point is this: the only thing we can ever trust in fully, for full satisfaction, full joy, is the word of the Lord. That's the only thing we can put our hope in. Let's see how this fleshes out. Look at verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? So this, some scholars say this is the Lord speaking. Others say it's an angelic voice. But Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And he says, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Now, if we just stop right there, in one sense, you could look at this and think to yourself, well, grass is beautiful. Grass that's healthy and green is beautiful, ain't it, Dan Collins? Amen. Got a sod grower in here. Grass is beautiful, right? The flowers are beautiful. Like one of the things I love to do is get in the truck and just go look at scenery. Anybody like to just go for drives and just see the beautiful scenery? I love it. Brittany's not a huge fan of it. We were driving to North Carolina, and like so many times we would be talking, and I would interrupt her and be like, yeah, hold on one second. Look at that place. Like, look at those rolling, beautiful green fields. Just beautiful grass. Like, you go along the highways in certain places, and there will be signs that say, all of these wildflowers have been planted by so-and-so university. And they're just beautiful wildflowers. You know, in one sense, we think about mankind. Listen, mankind's beautiful. How could they not be? We're made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that God makes man, that he makes him from the dust of the ground. He breathes life into his nostrils. We are the crown jewel of his creation. Psalm 139 tells us we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God knits us together in the womb. He's actively involved in his creation and in this process of design, and he makes us unique by making us in his image. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Have the ability to experience and express emotions just as God does. We have the ability to exercise dominion and authority over the world. And from the dust of the ground, being made in his image, we can take those resources and we can build incredible things. Think about the things that our country has built. Think about the things in generations past before modern technology. The pyramids. The temple, I mean, beautiful things. All of this is being done because we're made in God's image. All of this is a good gift from above, that we can do such wonderful things. But then comes verse 7. What eventually happens to the grass? Beautiful, lush, green grass. Well, what happens to the flower? What happens in the winter? What happens when a drought is set on a particular area? What happens when a hurricane or a tornado rip through an area? The grass withers. Verse 7 says, the grass withers, the flower falls. Which tells us that though we are beautiful, though we are made in God's image, though we are the crown jewel of creation, we're not in control. We're not eternal. We're not the center of the universe. You cannot fully place your trust in man because he lives for just a small moment and then he dies. So we're fashioned together by who? By God. But we're dependent upon the very breath of God to allow us to be able to even live. And for the young people especially, I know it feels like you're invincible. Like you can do anything. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. We are 100% dependent upon God. So listen, although I have much admiration for Sir Winston Churchill, unfortunately, we're not the masters of our own fate. We're not the captains of our own souls. Why? Because as Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. Fully dependent upon the Lord. We wither, we fade. All of this takes place. Why? As I even briefly described Sunday night, because we have rebelled against God. Grass withers, the flowers fall. Why? Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. In one sense, it is incredible that God breathes life into the nostrils of people, that God breathes down blessings upon people. The breath of heaven is truly a glorious gift from above. However, what we also see is that same breath that brought us into this world can take us out. The breath of heaven can be blown on us in a terrifying way. This happens, Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat it, what will happen? You will die. I will blow you away. My breath will not be viewed as goodness. It will be viewed as judgment. Throughout Scripture, we read of God's breath being viewed in a judgmental way. Ezekiel 17 says, that it comes like a mighty eastern wind and it will strip the vine of its fruit. Psalm 103 says that when it comes to the judgment of God, that he wipes people off the face of the earth with a mighty rushing wind, and those living will remember them no more. So what's the big deal? We've talked about this before. What's the big deal? It was just a piece of fruit. It's not about the fruit. It's about the fact that we've rebelled. Because of this, the very breath of God determines when we'll come to this earth and when we'll go out. It is all the Lord's. He almost has to reiterate this point to Judah. Can't trust in Egypt. Can't trust in Assyria. You are nothing more than grass. But then, verse 8, as I said on Sunday night, the most beautiful word in the dictionary, but. Although this is true, although Judah, there will be much judgment and there will be much wrath, although these things will happen, the word of our God stands forever, and my word has proclaimed, comfort my people, for I will come, my glory will remain. I will deliver my people. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. This is peppered throughout the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, the virgin is one who will come, who will give birth, and she'll conceive a son whose name will be Emmanuel, God with us, right? We see God's blessing in Isaiah 9 as he says, this one who will come, the government will rest on his shoulders, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's throne from that time on and forevermore. And just when you think he's forgotten, what happens when you get to the book of Mark, as we saw last year? This weird dude who wears camel's hair shouts out what? From Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. God's promise does remain. God's promise does come true. One will come to make things right. And a couple days later, he shouts out and says, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The glory of the Lord is revealed. This moment, not in spoken form, but in physical form. As John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became what? Flesh. Took on our form and dwelt among us. And we beheld his what? His glory. Isaiah 40. They will see my glory. And we beheld his glory. Glory of the only Son who came from the Father. Glory full of grace and truth. Glory of the one who suffered and died so that we would no longer fade or wither, but have life and have it abundantly. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Do you believe that this morning? If you believe that, let me hear you say amen. Then why do we trust in grass? Why do we trust in flowers? Some of you might say to yourself, my situation is a little bit different. Almost like you're saying, my flowers don't fade because they're silk. Boom. Everyone knows they're fake. Everyone sees the dust sitting on top of them. They may not die, but they will fade. And yet we constantly trust. You say, My boss has convinced me that he will always be here. He won't retire, and my job will always remain. Tell that to the employee of Blockbuster. Who would have thought Blockbuster would have left? So, well, my company is in the top 100 companies to work for, according to Forbes magazine. Really? Tell that to Enron, because so are they. The grass withers, the flowers fall. And as we get ready to close, parents, same for you. What are you teaching your children? How many times do I have to say this and yet watch it happen over and over again? That you are communicating with your actions to your child that our hope is in grass. That we put our hope in the sport you play. That we put our hope in the education you receive. That we put our hope in the career you have. And then when they freak out because they injure themselves and can't play the sport anymore, they don't know what to do. When they freak out because the college says we're not accepting you, or because they go to the workforce and a person has the audacity to say no to them, we wonder, why does it seem as if their identity's gone? Because their hope has been in grass. Their hope has been in flowers. And they learned it from mom and daddy. Stop trusting in grass. Stop making excuses that you'll come and be a part of the body and you will serve the Lord whenever it's convenient for you and there's nothing else going on. It's ridiculous. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Why is it that empire after empire would seek to stamp out this book, to stamp out the word of God, and yet it remains? Why is it that the Roman Catholic Church can hold these scriptures hostage for hundreds of years, not allowing the common man to read it, and yet men like William Tyndale would willingly go and be burned to translate it in English? Why is it that we go to places like Nepal, where there's avalanches and villages are wiped away to preach the gospel to them, to places like Japan? Why is it that we go to places here? Why is it that we minister to people here? Because the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Do we believe it? We must stand firm, not just in word, but in our actions, and truly say, we believe that the word of our God endures forever. Oh, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. I wrestle with doubt. I wrestle with anxiety and fear, stressed all the time, wondering about things, wondering about finances, wondering about how I'm going to deliver. God says, don't trust in man, for it withers and falls, but the word endures. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Stand firmly on the promises of God, our Savior, because those things are eternal. Lord, bless you. May that be your life song. Let's pray.